Ephesians chapter 1 into Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, it was your love that knew us earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. And it is your love, O God, upon which we rely. It is your power upon which we depend. It is that mighty and merciful call by which we are brought out of death into life. It is all your divine kindness that is made known to us in Christ Jesus, in whom every blessing is found. Lord, we have read this great catalogue of favours, all of them given not just to the undeserving, but to the hell-deserving, to those who have been rebels, those who are by nature antagonistic to you, who are at enmity with you. It is then the wonder of every age that Christ should die for the ungodly, that even while we were still sinners, Christ should lay down his life for his people. Lord God, you did not wait and you could not wait until we had brought terms of surrender. You did not wait and you could not wait until we sued for peace. For, O Lord, our hearts were so set against you that unless you had worked in us and moved toward us, we would never have known anything of your favour. Salvation is of the Lord. And therefore, O God, we praise you, because not only have your people been saved through faith in Christ Jesus, but still you are working because of your grace to bring others to him. We thank you for the perfections of his sacrifice, for the sufficiency of his finished work. We acknowledge, O God, that all that any sinner needs is there in Christ Jesus. And we pray that through the preaching of the word, through the broadcasting or the distribution of Bibles and Gospels and tracts and booklets, through the conversation of your people, through the testimony of our lips and our lives, that the gospel may continue to go out into all the world. And whether it comes to those who are outwardly religious or apparently utterly careless, those who think themselves spiritual or who only hold to the idea of material, those who are antagonistic to all religions, and those who think that they have found a way, that each one who hears this word might turn from error and darkness and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, in the midst of much confusion and much sorrow in our nation, with anger and fury, with hellish rage, with murderous intent, with destructive and cruel behaviour, it seems, on every hand, with this virus still lurking among us, and so much uncertainty as to where it is and who has it and how it will spread in these and coming days, and with the Church of Christ still seeking to be in measure muzzled by the government, unable to meet as it should, not able to go out as it wishes. O God, we pray that your word would prove not muzzled, that your gospel would prove unhindered, and that by the testimony of the saints, by every right means, that this word going forth may bring in a harvest for the glory of your name. O Lord, it is always for the praise of the glory of your grace that we ought to labour. We do not want for ourselves a great and glittering reputation. We have no appetite for mere performance. We do not want, O Lord, simply the applause and appreciation of a watching world. Indeed, if we had that, we would know that we were doing something that was contrary to your will. For we have been told that those who hate the master will hate the servants. And so, our God, we plead only for faithfulness, and we ask that you'd make us fruitful. We pray for wisdom to discern the right course and for courage to take it. We ask, O Lord, for discernment and tenderness among ourselves, and a spirit of affectionate love to characterize each one of us. We pray, our Father, that you'd soon restore us to the gathering of your people and the proclamation of your word to us and to others, that you'd extend your kingdom, that you'd glorify your name, that you would honour your Son above all. Heavenly Father, grant then, even now, in the hearing of your word, that our hearts might be richly blessed with a fresh contemplation of and a new and deeper understanding of your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, in whose sweet and precious name we plead these mercies. Amen. When we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of these Ephesian believers are enjoying these rich resurrection realities. They have been made alive together with Christ. They have been raised up together with Christ. And they are seated in the heavenlies in or with Christ Jesus. Because of their connection with the Lord Jesus, all of these things are now and forever true of each and every one of them. The church in Ephesus knows the life of heaven begun on earth. They are tasting and enjoying the first fruits of glory even while they are still walking this pilgrim way. All of these things, everything that Paul has talked about in the opening chapter of this letter, that great catalogue of blessings and favours, these are already present, though not yet perfected. Already present and soon to be perfected in the experience of each one of God's people. You see, death has been conquered in them. Even while they were dead in trespasses and sins, God loved them. And God gave his Son for them. And God drew these men and women to himself through his Son. And uniting them to Jesus Christ in their effectual calling, he has now blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If these men and women had been living among us today, they would have said, ultimately we have nothing to fear from this coronavirus. Ultimately we have nothing to fear from the instability that is in our society. Ultimately, we have nothing to fear from the enemies of God and the opposers of the gospel. Because all of this is true and real in us and for us. Now, they would not have been ignorant of these things. They would not have despised these dangers. They would not have just shrugged their shoulders and said, well, that doesn't matter or who cares. But they do know that certain things are true in them and certain things are true of them that no amount of grief, pain or sorrow outside of them or even directed toward them can end. These are men and women who are safe and happy in their souls. The death that reigned in their spirits has ended. They are alive with Christ. The darkness that governed their lives has been ended by the rising of this Son of Righteousness. They have now been raised up together with him, and they live this wonderful life in the same power by which he was raised from the dead. And they are even now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There's a reality. There's something that is true about them being where Christ is. That's their identity. That's their status. That's their confidence. Now, why has God done this? Why should God take these wretched rebels, these sin-wrecked, wicked men and women, and make them alive together with Christ, and raise them up together with him, and seat them in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus? What was God's ultimate and still enduring purpose for the Ephesians and for every believer since then and now. What is the climactic or crowning intent of God's glorious saving work in his Son? What was the divine motive when he looked upon men and women, boys and girls, dead in their trespasses and sins, and said, "These are the people in whom I will work to give life and light through the gospel"? We're told in verse 7. It's the pivot text between the explanation of God's saving blessings and the summary of them. In verse 7 we are told that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Yes, by grace you have been saved, that and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that, here's the motive, here's the purpose, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So consider first of all that God wants to put something on display. God wants to put something on show. He wants us to have something prominent. He wants to make something visible, distinct and noticeable. Now I don't know if you've got a smartphone that's fancy enough to have these filters and apps available at the press of a button. But most of them now have got those kinds of settings where you can essentially put a spotlight onto something. Or you can exaggerate or accentuate the contours of something that you take a picture of. And the effect of that filter is to throw something into prominence. Everything else fades into the background. Sometimes everything else blurs behind. And there's a portrait there. Or there's a close-up there. And it's that which is evidently the focus of the whole scene. Or perhaps you know what it's like to walk into a room that is arranged to draw the eye to a particular object. Perhaps it's a throne room. And you may not even be aware of it. But when you walk in, everything about the architecture and the decor directs your attention to a certain spot in the room. Or it may be that there's some great display in the centre of that room on a pedestal. And perhaps there are doors that come in, archways from each direction. And every eye is immediately drawn to what is in the centre of the room. It's obvious when you look at that portrait what the focus is on. It's obvious when you enter that space that your eye is meant to be caught by, attracted towards, and fixed upon some particular object. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to show something. He intends to put something on prominent display. He is like a craftsman with a masterpiece designed to reveal his skill. And that's what he wants to put in the centre. You may have been into a craftsman's workshop. Or perhaps even you think of maybe some of those glass blowing factories. Ever been into that environment? And they get the blob of molten glass on the end of those poles. And years of training to make sure nothing else, that you blow rather than suck so you don't burn your lungs out. And they make this a beautiful design, and they're rolling it in other glass that's been crushed, different colours. They're twisting it with the tools. You can see all that at work. But almost invariably, somewhere in that workshop, or perhaps in a factory, a display room rather, adjoining the factory, there will be a display cabinet. And in that there will be masterpieces of the craftsman's art. And they're so lit, and they're so displayed, that when you walk in, you basically go, "Wow, that's phenomenal. That's stunning. Look at the skill. Look at the beauty. Look at these things. You notice in chapter 3 in verse 10, there's another statement of intent. That now the manifold wisdom, the multicoloured, multi-stranded, multi-hued wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. God calls attention to something. God puts something on prominent display. Something for the observation of all, to whom attention is from whom attention is being drawn. God has done this deliberately and intently. Public prominence of the highest and clearest order. So why has God brought these rich resurrection realities into the life and experience now and forever of the Ephesians and other believers? It is because he intends to put something on display. The second thing to notice is that God intends to put his grace and kindness on display. There's the purpose. That's what is to be prominent. That's what your eye is to be drawn toward. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The extraordinary wealth of God's free favour. The all-surpassing and incomparable riches of divine grace. Now, I doubt most of us have ever actually walked into a treasure room. Perhaps the closest we've come to is maybe the Tower of London or something with the crown jewels. Perhaps you've read a novel like The Hobbit or something, and you think of Bilbo Baggins when he first finds Smaug's treasure. Just heaps and heaps of gold and jewels and all the beauty and wealth that has been accumulated. In effect, you'd look at what God has and you go, what? That doesn't begin to compare. These are exceedingly great riches. Whatever fiction or fantasy you have in mind, everything from the old desire to go to the new world and find El Dorado, the city of gold, down to the metal detectorist is going out and trying to find some hidden hoard. Imagine the thrill of digging up a Viking burial ship and finding gold and jewels and armour. Paul would say, what? Why would you even bother looking at that compared to the exceeding riches of divine grace? And it's grace. It's free favour bestowed on the utterly undeserving and the truly hell-deserving. It's God's goodness revealed towards rebels against his rule, to enemies who were sunk in sin and misery. And the apostle doesn't hold back for a moment in describing the reality of that. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul says that by nature there was nothing to distinguish us from the worst of sinners. Even if we didn't express it in the same way as others do, the inward reality was absolutely the same. Dead in trespasses and sins. We walked, our whole pattern of life was according to the course of this world. We looked and sounded just like every other sinner of our stripe and kind. We lived under the power of the prince of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. We went after the lusts of our own flesh and our own mind. We did what we pleased, even if we sometimes pleased to throw a veneer of goodness or niceness over it. We were by nature children of wrath. That was our inheritance and our expectation, just like everybody else. And every clear-sighted Christian will say, that was me. And everybody who's beginning to see the truth about their souls is going to say, that is me. That's what and who I am. That's how I'm living. If you are not a Christian, that's your description. And it was then, and under those circumstances, and with that reality, that God showed the exceeding riches of his grace. Yes, by grace you have been saved. The language is designed to throw into sharper relief his kindness toward us in Christ. His love brought life into our death. And this is really that point where, if you like, the focus on the camera gets flicked. This is where you press the button and the language of grace brings into sharper relief, into sweeter and more distinct focus, the reality of the kindness of God. Yes, we were dead, but we've been made alive together with Christ. Yes, we were dead, but we've been raised up together with him. Yes, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were under the power of Satan. We walked our own way, just like the rest of the world. We were children of wrath, but now we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, do you understand that grace has brought the kindness of God into your present and lasting experience? Love has been lavished upon you in accordance with divine goodness. Generous mercy in and from our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us. There it is again, toward us who were against him. Toward us, grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. You see, all God's generous goodness is located in and connected with his risen Son, the Lord Jesus. All of these blessings, these rich resurrection realities, they are flowing to us out of our union with him. By grace we have been saved, through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. God has bestowed upon us this grace and the faith that grows out of it. And that faith lays hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we come to know all the kindness of a saving God. This is where the love of God shines. This is where the grace of God sparkles. This is where the kindness of God has its glorious deposit, out of which flow all its everlasting streams. How do you think of God? What is your view of God? Perhaps you barely think of God, but you should, especially always if you're a believer. Your mind should be turned toward him. Your heart should be after him. Do you think of God, the God of heaven, as gracious and kind? I know that we're accustomed to using the language of grace with regard to God. Perhaps we don't fully understand it, but we at least use the word. God is gracious. But if I ask you to tell me, what is grace? Oh, that might be a little bit more difficult. This undeserved goodness, this free favour. But do you think of God as kind in his grace? The exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace is at least more familiar to us. Kindness too often fades away from us, and we forget this goodness of God, this generous mercy. Every Christian is a trophy, a masterpiece of divine grace and divine goodness. That's what kindness is. It's God's goodness bestowed, his goodwill and his good works towards wretches like us. You know kind people, I hope. You may not know many. You may feel that there's very little kindness in this world at this time. But I hope you've at least had some experience of someone who intends good and who does good toward you. Here, above all and any others, is a kind God who shows the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you go back to the Old Testament, David cries out in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone who trusts in him." What is David saying? My God is kind. My God wills good and does good. Come and taste his goodness. Come and see his kindness. Come and throw yourself upon the demonstration of his grace in love and mercy towards sinners like me and you. This is the divine kindness that is held out to every sinner in Christ Jesus. No sinner who becomes aware of their sin, no unbeliever who begins to understand that they're a slave of Satan, no one who ever tries to buck off the pattern of wickedness which is woven into our fallen humanity, no one who ever realizes that they are chained by the lusts of their flesh and of their mind, no one who ever trembles when they come to the conclusion that they are by nature children of wrath just like everybody else, need ever doubt that coming to God, they will find kindness in Christ held out. The exceeding riches of his grace. And this is what God has put on display. This is what the Lord has made prominent. This is what should strike you when you have any sense of who God is and what God has done. This is what the Lord has put on display. This is what, if you like, he's emblazoning across the skies. This is what he's putting on a pedestal. When you walk into that room, this is what your eye should be drawn to. When you look at the portrait that God has painted, this is what should spring into prominence before you. When you consider the mighty works of God, this is the masterpiece that sits in that central cabinet, lit up by the light. The kindness, the grace of God is on display. But you'll notice a third thing here. We've almost skipped over it so far. Not only that God intends to put something on display, not only more specifically what that is, that God intends to put his grace and kindness on display, but thirdly and lastly, that God intends to put his grace and kindness on perpetual display. God has worked these rich resurrection realities in the Ephesian believers and in us, that in the ages to come he might show the riches, exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're not into museums and galleries, but it may be that there's been something on, some display, some show that you really wanted to see and you missed your chance. Now, some people perhaps really like Baroque art. Or some people are entranced, say, by Egyptian treasures. And the British Museum perhaps has a temporary exhibition. And they're going to bring out of their storerooms things that have been hidden away for lack of space for years, even decades. And this summer, you'll be able to go in for 3 months and you'd be able to see all these things. Or the National Gallery calls in some favours from other galleries around the world and they bring together all the works of some particular artist, some renowned painter from past centuries or some magnificent sculptor. And just for a few weeks, everything he's ever done is going to be in one place. And you can go and you can just be stunned by the skill and the insight of this master of the craft. But you might miss your chance. Perhaps you didn't even know it was there. It's a temporary display. It's a seasonal exhibition. But when God puts the exceeding riches of his grace on display, when God draws attention to his kindness that is in Christ Jesus, it is for the ages to come. Now, what does Paul mean when he uses this language? In chapter 1 and verse 21, he talks about this age and the age which is to come. Well, there's at least two ages there. There's this age and then the age to come. And the hinge between the two is the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But again in verse 10 of chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. It may be that Paul is using language here that is designed simply to intensify the sense that now and always, in every possible age, as the waves on the sea, God is going to display the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've been on the open ocean, or at least far enough out that perhaps you lose sight of land. I'm not talking about the brief skip across the English Channel. I'm talking about the Atlantic or the Pacific, where perhaps there's nothing to see apart from the rolling waves of the mighty ocean. And as far as you look, you see the undulating sea. Sometimes, yes, Pacific, peaceful, flat, calm. But often what you see rolling in as your eye picks them up is heap after heap of gathered water. And Paul may be suggesting here that the exceeding riches of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus are going to roll in toward us and around us and past us down through the centuries and into eternity. And you've got to understand that that's absolutely true of the Ephesians. What are we doing this morning in effect? Well, one of the things we're doing is that we are marvelling at the exceeding riches of God's grace toward the Ephesians in Christ Jesus. The kindness that he showed to these men and women who were in Ephesus of Diana, who were idolaters of the first degree. These are the men and women who've been plucked as brands from the burning. These are the ones who, though dead, are now alive in Christ, raised up with him and seated in the heavenlies. And here we are saying, look what God has done for them. See what God has worked in these poor, sinful men and women. That now in them, we are beholding the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness toward them in Christ Jesus. Well, is that the only place you see it? Or you might say, no, there's the Corinthians. They were pretty ropey. Or there's the Romans. We're talking all about the same kind of period. Is that it? Is it the first century? Is that as good as it gets? No, it was rolling before then. It was sweeping in before then. All the Old Testament believers who were looking forward in hope to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the centuries following. You need to read the church fathers, the ones who came earlier and the ones who came later, the people who followed John and Paul and Peter, those who took on the baton, those who explored the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness. You need to see how, despite the darkness of some of those centuries, the light of the gospel continues to shine. You need to see how it springs forth again, how it flares brightly as certain men and women begin to understand again the truth as it is in Jesus, and the riches, the exceedingly great riches of God's grace in kindness toward hell-deserving sinners comes back into prominence. So that down through the centuries, all through the world, there have been those who have been monuments to the wisdom and power and goodness of God, to whom God could say in effect, "Behold the exceeding riches of my grace in kindness toward them in Christ." Where do you see it today? In every Christian in this congregation, in every believer, in every true church, in every believer, in churches that are flawed, in those places where you might say they don't even preach the gospel, they don't even know the God of the Bible, still they call themselves a church, and perhaps there's one or two people in that environment and they've read their Bible. No one told them to, but the Word of God has gripped them, the glory of Christ has been held before them, the Holy Spirit has drawn them, and they're alive in Him, raised up together with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And as men go out and preach the gospel, God is making alive. And there you see the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards sinners in Christ Jesus. And if Christ does not yet come, for decades, for generations, perhaps still for centuries to come, this gospel will be preached as it was in Ephesus. And these catalogue of blessings will become the hymn of praise, of thanksgiving toward the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then Christ will return. He will come in His glory. He'll bring His angel hosts with Him. With Him also will come those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And they will have bodies that are raised from the grave. And those of us who are alive when Christ comes, we will not be left behind, but we will be in the twinkling of an eye glorified together with them. And the Lord Jesus, by the word of His power, will so speak that this world broken by sin, this world tainted and fallen, will be made new. And on the pedestal of the new heavens and the new earth, God will put the glorified church. And those present realities will be perfected realities. And what it means for them to be alive together with Christ, raised up with Him and seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, will shine forth, not with a greater beauty, but with a clearer one. And down through the ages, if that's the right way to speak about the succeeding seasons of the eternal glory, they will be a monument, God's masterpiece, the demonstration of the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. A society of pardoned sinners, once dead, now alive. chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The masterpiece of God's gracious kindness is the church, which Christ redeemed with His own blood, and which lives because it lives in Him. You may marvel now, and you should, at the exceeding riches of God's grace in His kindness toward His people in Christ Jesus. But it's only going to become clearer and brighter. It does so as more people are saved. In one sense, we've got a better view of this than anybody who's ever gone before us. Because more of God's grace has been revealed in more people. And we have at least the advantage of some of the global sense of the progress of the gospel. But tomorrow you'll see more, because each one of God's people will be that much closer to Christ. Each one will have been more conformed to His image, and others will have been brought into His kingdom. And what do you think it will be when the whole redeemed host made clean through the blood of the Lamb, Ephesians 5, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, stands in the beauty of a divinely bestowed and divinely worked holiness in the presence of the Bridegroom of Heaven, when we are gathered around the throne on which sits God with the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb as if it had been slain, Jesus Christ, and us alive in Him. You hear people attack God, don't you? What kind of God does this, they say? What kind of God allows coronavirus? What kind of God permits this, that, or the other? Or perhaps it's more personal. Why would God do this to me? What have I done to deserve this? What is God like? Exceedingly rich in grace. What is God like? Abundantly kind in Christ. How do you know? How will anyone know? Because God has put the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus on present and perpetual display in the people that He has saved, is saving, and will save from their sins. The church is the revelation of the character of God. It is the place where He makes His gracious goodness known. You may not have had this experience, but you might have known someone who does. One of those spa weekends, or one of those health farms or something like that, and somebody goes in. Perhaps it's just those before and after pictures, and you know that most of them are doctored, these sort of Instagram posts where somebody's slovenly in the darkness, and then the next picture comes on, they're sucking in their gut, and the camera angle's right and the lighting's good. But suppose you actually knew someone who sort of went into that beautician, and they'd gone in and they would just turn up as you are, and they'd gone in their, you know, their tracksuit, and their hair's all lank and dank, and the face is greasy and spotty, and they're tired and they're miserable, it's been a mess getting there. And then they walk back out and they're just glowing, transformed. And what do you say? Wow, look at you. What happened? happened to you? Who did that to you? Seen that kind of transformation? Where you say in effect, whatever you had, I want. Tell me who your hairdresser is. Tell me who your trainer is. Tell me who's responsible for this remarkable transformation in your life and appearance. When people see God's resurrection treatment, not just the rising again from the grave on the last day, but the present realities of men and women who live, who once were dead because they belong to Christ, who have been raised up from the spiritual grave and will one day be raised from the physical grave, who are now enthroned in the heavenlies and simply waiting until they can take their seats. Our lives ought to call forth that wondering cry, wow, what has happened to you? Who's done that? Who's responsible for this transformation? You understand now why Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, brothers, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Why? Because the answer to that question, who's done that? Who's worked this transformation? Is that this is the exceeding riches of the grace of God and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Chapter 1 and verse 6. It's the praise of the glory of his grace. Why has God done all of these things? Why has God granted these rich resurrection realities to dead sinners? Why has he raised us up? Why has he seated us in the heavenlies in Christ? It is to put something on display. It is to put his grace and his kindness on display. It is to put his divine grace and his divine kindness on display down through and on into the ages, world without end, so that the glory of his grace in his kindness toward us might be praised. Is this not a rebuke to materialism? If you are not yet a believer, and if you're living only for this present age, this should startle you into seriousness. This should make you realize that the stuff you're grasping after and hanging on to is worthless by comparison with the exceeding riches of the grace of God and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You need to ask yourself, even this very moment, what really counts? What really matters? What's really valuable? Both now and forever. What will last? When this world passes away and everything that is in it, what are the only treasures that I will retain? And any answer other than the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus is a wrong answer. Because nothing else lasts. And if you've not yet reckoned with that, now is the moment to do so. That you are resting on what is breaking. That you are relying on what is passing. That you are clinging on to the things which will be shaken, but that there is lasting, enduring, eternal riches of grace in God's kindness toward us in Christ. Here is peace for those who are troubled. When this world shakes, and when pain and misery and sorrow sweep in, when you see sin not just around you but in you, when you do not know to whom you can turn, when there seems no answer, there seems no point, there seems no peace, there seems no joy, there seems no hope. When you find yourself and know yourself a slave of sin and Satan, trapped by the lusts of your appetites and your inclinations, caught up in intellectual or physical pursuits and appetites, where is peace? Where is lasting joy? Where is solid treasure? It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And here is comfort for those who are cast down. Here is ballast for the soul of every true Christian. Here is something that will turn our fear and our gloom to joy and hope. What defines you? What is the first and most important thing about you if you are a child of God? It is this, that though once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that now you have been made alive together with Christ, and raised up together, and seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that you now and forever have been, because of the exceeding riches of grace, made a masterpiece of new life. And that in us collectively, each individual joined together into the whole by divine wisdom, the kindness of God in his Son is made manifest. That we are united to Christ, and we cannot be separated from him. And that everything that happens to us and around us is part of this great and glorious intent. You perhaps say, why am I being brought so low? Why have I been wracked with guilt and shame? It is so that you might know and understand the exceeding riches of God's grace toward you. Why do I suffer still? Why do I go through these humiliations? Why am I continually emptied of self? Why does pain rack my body? Why does darkness assault my mind? Why do temptations sweep in upon me? Why does the world oppose? Why are there problems and challenges in the Church of Jesus Christ? Why does the gospel seem to ebb rather than flow? Why do things seem to get so dark? Why does death seem to have such a firm grip? Ultimately, it is for this reason, that God might put on display through all the ages the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Praise his name and walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Amen. Let's pray. O God, most gracious and most kind, we are again beggared in our understanding by what you have done with us and in us and to us, we who deserved hell, who have received heaven. We marvel, O Lord, not just that you should show such grace to us, but that it should still be held out in Christ to all, that in him there is this abounding, perfected, glorious kindness, this good will and this good work so that whoever comes to him, whoever is brought to him out of death, finds life. That united to him by the work of your Spirit in the heart, this new life, this resurrection life, this heavenly distinctness comes into the experience of those who before were on the path down to the pit. Oh God, we pray that here and now, and in these and coming days, and then on through the ages, that we might see and that we might display the exceeding riches of your grace in your kindness toward your people, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we plead for continued favour and ever sweeter sense and experience of what we now have and what will soon be perfected. Amen.